Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would use the word written to connect us to the word in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. So the Olivet Discourse, which we looked at the last 3 Sundays in a row, is the last of the 5 major teaching blocks of Jesus that Matthew gives to us. The first one being the Beatitudes, the Olivet Discourse is the last and 5th major block. And typical of Matthew, the way he closes out this teaching section, you see in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. That's the way he closes out, I think, every one of the 5 major teaching blocks. But it's the context here that makes this phrase all the more touching, because when he says it this 5th and final time, he's now finished with all of his sayings. So as far as Matthew's presentation is of the story of Jesus, the public teaching ministry now comes to a close at the beginning of chapter 26. His public teaching ministry is over, and in the remaining chapters, it is from here to the cross. In our passage this morning, Jesus announces one more time, "You know the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "will be delivered up to be crucified." He's told them this several times already. But this sets off a series of events. And particularly the way Matthew arranges them in our passage this morning, I think, is very significant. Because when Jesus tells them this one more time, "I'm going to the cross to die," he then transitions Matthew into telling us about a plot to kill Jesus. And it's a plot that he says involves the high priest, Caiaphas. It's a plot that involves the chief priests. And it's a plot that involves the elders. In other words, this is a Sanhedrin. This is the highest ruling Jewish body. And then he tells us about this plot of one of his disciples, Judas, to betray him. But if you'll notice the way he arranges this, and I think this is very intentional and very significant on Matthew's part, you have the plot of the Sanhedrin, that's in verses 3-5 in our passage this morning. Then you have the plot of Judas in verses 14 through 16. And you see what he's doing here. He's setting up 2 bookends. Here's an example of people that rejected and betrayed Jesus. Here is an example on the other end of a man who rejected and betrayed Jesus. But in between these 2 plots, you have this strategically placed, and I think one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. It's like a pearl set between these 2 ugly stories of a woman who anoints Jesus in preparation for his burial. I think what Matthew's clearly doing here in verses 1 through 16 is showing to us one more time, by way of contrasts, when you boil it all down, there are basically two ways to react to Jesus. And that was as true 2,000 years ago as it was today. There are those who ultimately despise and reject him. And there are those who ultimately love and worship him. That's really what it all boils down to. So let's look at those two things. First, those who despise him, the conspiracy, the plot against Jesus. Now, we know, if you've been with us in Matthew's gospel, we know that this plot to arrest Jesus has been a theme running in the background for some time. And Matthew has been explaining to us in a number of different ways how tensions are escalating. They want Jesus dead. They just have to figure out the most proficient way to bring that about. But here it's reaching its climax. And he tells us in these two parts, verses 3 through 5, the Sanhedrin, and then verses 14 through 16, Judas. We've made the point before that politics really makes for strange alliances. This is another just bizarre alliance. If you think about how unlikely it would be to imagine the high priest of Judaism, the high priest of the temple, and the intimate disciple of a carpenter, you couldn't think of more opposite ends of the economic spectrum, the class spectrum, the spectrum of interest, or even politics and religion. But what brings them together, and we've seen this many times in Matthew's gospel with various other parties that normally would never see eye to eye on just about anything, what brings them together is they want to kill the most perfect life that has ever lived. And that's exactly what's happening here. You've got Caiaphas, the high priest. The Jewish historian, relative contemporary, Josephus, tells us a good bit about Caiaphas and his family. Bottom line, his plot to kill Jesus is very much in keeping with his character. Or we would probably more precisely say his lack of character. This guy was very adept at political maneuvering. He was very adept at religious maneuvering and maneuvering through the religious courts. He was very capable of keeping himself in good graces of the Roman Empire, who is now ruling over Palestine. In fact, when the Romans came to power in Palestine, the office of the high priest, this was back around 60-something BC, the office of the high priest was a lifetime appointment. That's basically what you see through most of the Old Testament. When the Romans come in and occupy Palestine, they change that, and they change the high priest from a lifelong appointment to something that's an annual appointment, which makes sense, because obviously the Romans want to control the center of Jewish power, the center of Jewish religion, the temple. They want to stay on top of who the high priest is, and changing this to an annual appointment always gives you the opportunity to angle for a change if you need to do so. But what's very interesting about Caiaphas, and we know this also from Josephus, is that he maneuvered and managed to hold on to the job, not just for 1 year, but Caiaphas was the high priest of the temple for 16 years. He was known for intrigue, he was known for duplicity, he was known for political maneuvering, so it's no surprise that at this point of the story, he's plotting to arrest Jesus and to have him killed. But I think the real surprise, or one of the real surprises in our passage this morning, is Judas. Look what we're told about Judas in verse 14. One of the 12. Then one of the 12. He's one of the 12. In fact, if you go back and look in the Gospels, every time Judas is mentioned, almost every time, this note is given to us. He's one of the 12. He's one of the inner circle. He's one of the closest chosen. He's one of the disciples. And I think that's intentional too, because when you read that about Judas, it just makes it all the more chilling and all the more heartbreaking, all the more painful, this betrayal that's about to occur. And he's prepared at this point to exchange his master, we're told, for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Matthew doesn't explicitly tell us this because he knows his audience at the time is mostly Jewish. They would understand this. But with just a minimal amount of digging, 30 pieces of silver has some Old Testament significance. Particularly, Exodus 21:32 says that 30 pieces of silver is the amount that you have to pay if your ox happens to cause the death of a slave. It's about 4 months of wages. So it's not a tiny amount, but it's not much. The idea is that Judas is willing to trade Jesus for the price of a dead servant. About 4 months of wages. Now, naturally, I think this raises the question, why? Why would one of Jesus' closest disciples, a man who has walked with him, sat under him for 3 years now, why would he betray him unto death for a relatively small amount of money? Well, we can't know for sure. You know, at the end of the day, only God knows the heart of a man. But I do think there are a couple of clues here that point us in the right direction. And you know, it also at the end of the day, I think every person that commits a sin is egregious of this. There are multiple motivations. But let me point to two that I think we have clues that could be the case here. The first one is this. I think there's a strong indication that Judas has a political motivation here. If you think back to Matthew's gospel, as we've made our way through the gospel, one of the running themes in Matthew's gospel is that there is a common misconception and a common misassumption about what the Messiah is going to do when the Messiah comes. The whole Old Testament is pointing to the coming Messiah. He's coming, you know, all of Judaism is looking forward to this Messiah, this anointed one that's going to come, this Christ figure. What's it going to look like when he gets here? And the running theme, and we particularly have seen this in Matthew's gospel, but you see this in all the gospels, is this idea that he's going to come with a sword, he's going to drive out the Romans, and he's going to instantaneously set up a geopolitical kingdom with a throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. That's the expectation. So even his disciples, we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew, every time Jesus says he's going to die, one of them, if it's not Peter, it's somebody else, says, no, this can't be. The Messiah did not come to die. They just can't get that through their heads. I'm sure Judas was no different. And keep in mind here in Matthew's passage, what's setting these stories in motion in verses 1 through 16 is Jesus telling them one more time in verse 2, I'm about to be delivered to be crucified. I think the idea here, or one idea here, is that when Jesus tells them he's about to die, as far as Judas is concerned, this is it. I don't think Judas at this point believes any longer that Jesus is the Messiah, because he doesn't fit into the mold of Judas's own misconception and expectation of what the Messiah is supposed to do and what he's supposed to look like. That's a common human problem. I've known a lot of people over the years who've rejected Jesus because he doesn't fit the mold of what they think Jesus should be like. Just as an aside, too, the Judas Iscariot, there's a lot of debate about what Iscariot means, and there's about three different good options. But one possibility is the idea that Iscariot could come from the Latin word that means zealot or assassin. And if that's the case, that we know the zealots, that was a party, a political party. Zealots wanted to rid Palestine of Roman domination by force. If that was Judas, that would give us all the more reason to think this does not meet his expectation in Messiah. Jesus is not the one. No more loyalties. So let's see if we can make some money off of it. Which I think brings us to a second motivation. And if you want to take just a second and turn to John's gospel, the last gospel, a few books forward. It's interesting. Every one of the gospels fills in a little bit of the blanks. some of the blanks of what Matthew's telling us about today, but if you turn to John, I think this is particularly instructive. I think another motivation, besides a political motivation for Judas, I think another motivation is just the old-fashioned love of money. A love of money to the extent that it becomes sinful. Look at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. He gives us a little more detail about this episode. But Judas Iscariot, now this is when the woman anoints his head, which we'll look at in just a moment. But when she does this, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and give it to the poor?" He said this. Now, this commentary is this tells a tale. He said this not because he cared about the poor. It's a very pious sounding question. Why don't you sell this and give it to the poor? But then John tells us, as an aside, don't be fooled. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Or as Paul would later warn Timothy, money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself isn't evil. Money is amoral. But if you're not careful, if we're not careful, money can motivate all kinds of evil. There is a danger in desiring money, because what can happen with any human being is you can come to desire money so much that it begins to eat into your soul. Which is, I think, exactly what John tells us there. I'm sure Judas did not start out as one of the 12 and as the treasurer thinking he would become a thief, but as sin so often does, it just subtly starts to work at those desires, and you nurse them, and you nurture them, and you mull them over, and things you might not have done a year or two ago become much easier to do and to justify. And John says he liked the five-finger discount. He liked to stick his hand into the purse and take some out from time to time, thinking nobody was watching. Maybe no human was watching, but Jesus was watching. And he would do anything in the world for money. So I think those are two primary motivations that Scripture points us to. He had gotten to the point where he would do anything for money. And as he looked at Jesus, he says, "This guy does not fit my expectations of a Messiah." But whatever the reason or multiple reasons, what a sad and ugly thing that Judas betrayed his friend and his mentor. It's hard to imagine a worse kind of betrayal than that. Well, you have the rejection and the hatred of Caiaphas. You have the hatred and rejection of the chief priests and the elders. That's one reaction to Jesus saying he's going to die. You have on the other bookend the treachery of Judas. But here's where I want to really end on today. Sandwiched in between these two stories of treachery and rejection, sandwiched in between verses 6 through 13, there's a story of an unnamed woman who offers probably her costliest treasure in life to the master that she loves. John tells us that the woman's name was Mary. She was the sister of Lazarus. John also tells us that it was valuable. Matthew tells us it was valuable. John tells us it was worth about a year's wages. No doubt, I have no doubt, this flask or jar of precious ointment had to have been a family heirloom. It's not just a costly treasure that's worth a lot because it's worth a year's wages. I'm guessing it was also costly because it had some sentimental value to this family. And I think Matthew clearly intends for us to contrast the extravagance of this woman's grateful love with the plans of Caiaphas and the plans of Judas. In fact, it's made all the greater. I can't get past John's account when he says Judas is the one. In our passage in Matthew doesn't name the woman. He also doesn't name which disciple questioned her decision to pour out a year's worth of ointment on Jesus. But I think it's real rich that in John's gospel, John specifically says, it's Judas Iscariot, the one who's about to betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. He's the one that has the gall to ask the question, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? When we're also told he doesn't care about the poor. He wants to steal this money for himself. It's just rich. What an incredible statement from a man who's about to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. But here's the contrast. And I think this is what Matthew really wants us to see. It's the contrast in how Jesus is regarded. The question this morning is, what is Jesus worth? Well, here are two groups of people. There's one group of people that reject Jesus, they betray Jesus, they'll turn him over for 30 pieces of silver or 4 months' wages. Those are the bookends. But in contrast to that, you have this poor woman who lavishly pours upon his head a very expensive ointment that means a lot to her, and it's a whole year's worth of wages. And it's such a contrast that even the other 11 disciples are sitting there just saying, we can't comprehend this. Why would you do this? Why this waste, they say at the end of verse 8. Well, let me just close with 3 points about this gift. About this gift that Mary pours on the head of Jesus. First is this. This anointing, and Matthew flat out tells us this. This anointing is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. Yeah, I think every paragraph just about in chapter 26 is foreshadowing Jesus' death. But here's a good example. Jesus says in verse 12, in pouring out the ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. There's in the ancient world, myrrh was used to anoint the dead in the ancient world. To prepare the body, it was both a exercise in respect. Myrrh and other ointments, and then you wrap them in linen. Slows down the decaying process. It's kind of an ancient form of embalming. Slows down the smell. It's an act of reverence. You'll remember the wise men back in chapter 2 of Matthew, at the beginning of Jesus' life. They bring him myrrh. This Messiah is born to die. Here he is at the end of his life. This unnamed woman in Matthew's gospel, John tells her, it tells us it's Mary, brings myrrh at the end of his life. Jesus is on his way to die. That's what he just told us in verse 2 once again. And here you have Mary giving him this costly, lavish gift right here in the middle, flanked by the gross, cheap hatred and treachery of both organized religion of the day and one of his own closest disciples. That's the contrast that Matthew wants his audience to see. At the end of the day, there are two basic ways to respond to Jesus. Let me tell you a second thing. I think the gift, this lavish gift of ointment tells us. No offering lavished on Jesus is ever wasted. Look at verse 10. Disciples are shocked. You could have sold this and given it to the poor. But Jesus, verse 10, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Yes, giving to the poor is important. Yes, caring for the poor is important. Yes, looking after the poor is central to Christianity and true religion. There's no doubt about that. Of course. Matthew's made that point for the whole gospel now. If you're a follower of Christ, you will care for the poor. Period. He just made that point in the parable of the sheep and goats, the one we looked at last week. Jesus wants us to care for the poor. Jesus is happy when we care for the poor. But I have to say, nothing delights Jesus more than loving, sacrificial offerings and worship to His glory and to His honor. It's never wasted. I know that turns the human economy totally upside down, but what else would you expect at this point? Third and final. This anointing foreshadows His death. This anointing is not wasted, despite what the disciples say and despite what Judas, even though his question is completely hypocritical and ridiculous and incredulous, it's not wasted. Third, no sacrifice for Jesus is ever forgotten. No sacrifice for Jesus is ever wasted, but third, no sacrifice for Jesus is ever forgotten. Look at verse 13. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You know, this is just another story, and I'm sure if I sat down and thought about it, I could come up with hundreds. I think it's just another story that makes the Bible so compelling. Because if human beings were to sit down and try to make this up, if human beings were to sit down and try to write this book, if human beings were to sit down and try to make up this religion, this is just not a story you would include. You would not include a story about an unnamed woman who gives a present to Jesus that Jesus then says, "This will be recounted every time the gospel is preached in every nation, down through the centuries, for thousands of years to come." It does not make sense, but that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. How many times has this message been preached? How many times has this example been pointed to? How many times where the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is going to die, has this message been repeated? The idea is that nothing done for Jesus is ever wasted. Nothing done for Jesus is ever forgotten. What is Jesus worth? Here's the point. There's nothing in life worth more than Jesus. There's nothing in life worth more than Jesus. You've got multiple examples here of people who fail to recognize the worth of Jesus. But then you've got this one beautiful example of this woman who spares absolutely nothing in her devotion to Jesus. Does it make sense to the world? Does it even make sense to the disciples? No, it doesn't. But Jesus receives it as beautiful. Matthew offers it as an example. And we want to pray this morning that the Lord would give us that type of heart for Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for the examples given here today. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, be at work in our minds, be at work in our motivations, that we would treasure Jesus, the pearl of greatest price, above anything that this world has to offer, both now and to eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 110.